You got it? Yeah. It's flashing at me. Okay. Yeah, so you got the inside baseball there. I'm looking for a red continuous light up here on the camera. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 11th day of December, the year of our Lord, 2022. My name is Ron Stauffer, and I'll be bringing the message today. We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 8. We're going to try to get through the entire chapter 8 today. This is part of our continuing study, book by book, verse by chapter by chapter, verse by verse in the Bible, and we have been in Ecclesiastes now for about 11 weeks, and we'll be in chapter 8 today. Lord God, I ask you to be present with us here today. There are several of us, more than two of us, gathered together here in your sight, Lord, and we know that you are in the midst of us as well. We ask your Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear your word today. And I pray, God, that this would not be the words of my personality or my individual thoughts, but God, that you would direct these words to land in all of our hearts according to your Holy Spirit and by the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I begin, I want to acknowledge that we see the American flag up here. December 11th is a big day. It's a big day. This is the day that the Axis powers declared war on the United States of America in 1941. And thus began one of the darkest chapters in human history ever. And one could argue that it may have been the darkest single chapter in the history of humankind from the sheer standpoint of carnage, death, destruction. And ultimately, just a pure evil, evil unleashed on the world, and yet we see that goodness prevailed. I don't know whether God prevailed because some bad things came out of the armistice and the settlements and the surrenders, out of that too. But I will say that evil regimes were crushed. They were crushed, and an environment was created that allows the flourishing of liberty, although out of that whole settlement at Potsdam, the Soviet Union became very, very powerful in Eastern Europe, and liberty was still darkened, was still oppressed in Eastern Europe and in the entire Eastern Bloc. We're going to touch on that a little bit today when we're going to talk about obeying the king and this idea of kings and the power of kings and then also the power of death. So there are some things you can fight and there are some things you can't fight, and we're going to look at some of what those things are today. And so our title is Of Kings and Death. If you would rise while I read chapter 8, I'm going to read through Ecclesiastes chapter 8, our text today. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, "What are you doing?" He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens, according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens, according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Lord God, I ask you today to give us understanding into this passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, O Lord. And we ask you to just give us wisdom to apply it to our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Before I begin again, good morning. We love you. Before I begin, with that text today, somebody came up to me after church last week and said, hey, did you know that you just skipped over chapter 7, verse 9 completely? No, I didn't know. So I want to briefly address Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9 from last week. It reads like this: do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Actually, that one verse could be the seed of an entire message. But anger is a big thing. It's a huge thing among men and among women. And among children. You look on the internet today and you see angry people. And they're just raging at the camera. They're just like screaming and shouting. Why? Well, what are they all angry at? And if you dive a little deeper, which as last week I said, I have done that before, where I have dived rather deeply into some of these areas that people are upset about, angry about, and it's a dark place to go. But just by a matter of study, if you dive into it a little bit deeper, you'll see the reasons that people are angry. I'm going to just pull out just a couple here. People get angry when they feel cheated or when they feel oppressed. And people can be talked into feeling oppressed by the clever use of words and the clever use of illogic. And so we see young people, especially, who've been persuaded that they're victims. They're victims. And when you go through life believing that you're a victim, then you see the whole world as a theater, as a stage, where there are two kinds of people, oppressors and oppressed. And it's a very pessimistic, dark place to live. But that's there's a kind of that anger today that we see among people who believe that they are victims. Why do they believe they're victims? Oftentimes they believe they're victims because of resources, because of things that they either, things that they don't have or status that they don't have. People become bitter over comparing themselves to others for things and for status, recognition. And so that's part of what we see. Then there's another large issue with men. There are a lot of men who are angry. They're just angry. A lot of times women don't find this out until after they're married to the man. And I'm gonna pull this out, and I just listed several reasons why when I as I have dissected this and interviewed men and women and counseled marriages especially, here's what I see. Sometimes men just rage. Their anger. They're smoldering inside. And oftentimes they can hide it from most of the world. But to those who are closest and dearest to them, it comes out. Why do they rage? Why are these men angry? Several things that I have learned is when they become frustrated at not achieving what they want to achieve, or what you feel you need to achieve, especially comparing yourself to others of the same sex, to other men. Men don't compare themselves to women. Men virtually never say, well, that woman has higher status than me, therefore I'm resentful. They just don't. We just that doesn't enter our head. We don't feel that we are in competition with women. I think I can speak for men when I say that. But it's very confusing in the marketplace then when men find themselves competing with women. They don't know how to handle it. They don't know what to do with it. And it can result in confusion, animosity, going both directions. It's based on envy and jealousy and pride. Also, sometimes men feel feelings of guilt at being less of a man or a protector or a provider than what they think they should be or what they want to be, especially when they compare themselves to other men. And this comes from a place of envy and jealousy. And you know what the gasoline on the fire, on that fire is when his wife tells him that. You're not a good protector. You're not a good provider. You could do better. And that's the antithesis of the biblical ethic of marriage, where we are joined with each other and one flesh with each other and supportive of each other and where we have each other's backs. Men also become resentful of occupying a lower rung on the ladder of social status than other men. I alluded to that a little while ago. Men also, when we feel disrespected by other men in general or by a specific man, especially a father, it just produces a kind of hurt that we feel we can't. Men will feel that they just can't hold their head up high, and need to walk with shame. And the only place the only place that a man can really vent that out is at home. And so we see couples kind of at war with each other, and they don't know why. And it takes somebody counseling with them to understand that if the man is the source of that, that oftentimes it's because he doesn't feel like a man. He's not convinced that he's doing man things, that he's living up to his man's role. There are men who feel disregarded by women in general and disrespected by his woman specifically. This gets into the entire feminist movement and the movement of the mentality when we see women say, I don't need no man. I don't need no man. It's actually a thing. That's what some people say. And what they're saying is, I don't need a man to achieve financial stability. But then they lose sight of the fact that you need a man to reproduce. You need a man to be a protector, although we may feel that we don't. You need a man to be a father to your children. When men, specifically, don't feel needed, they rage. There's no community in the United States more representative of this than among Black Americans. I don't say African Americans. I say men with dark skin, black skin. Why? 72% of all children in the Black community are being raised in fatherless homes. Why is that? There's many, many reasons, and we're not going to spend the time on it. But part of it is that the women in the Black community don't feel that they need a man because they can marry the state. They can marry the government. The government becomes the protector. The government becomes the provider. So who needs a man except for reproduction? And men rage. And when I worked in a prison setting for 3 years, it's extraordinary the percentage. Black people in America are only 13% of the population. But in many prisons, they're well over 50% of the prison population. Why is that? It's not because of oppression and because of police singling them out and hunting them down. It's because, statistically, they commit more crimes. Why? Well, that's the big debate, isn't it? But we do see at least correlation, and I believe causation, that young black men grow up in homes without a dad. They grow up in feminist homes where the mom is saying, men are not important. I don't need a man. And the message is to that young man, you're not important. And there's no role model that young black boy can pattern himself after in his home. So he's raised by women who don't need men. Can you imagine coming from that kind of a setting and trying to make a success of your life? And then lastly, or almost lastly, sometimes men rage because they feel the guilt of a secret sin. I've seen this when I dive into some marriage counseling, and I dig deeply, and I find out that there's anger. Man has repressed anger. And long, way, way, way into it, later on, I find out he's addicted to pornography. And he's angry at the world. Why? He's the sinner. Because a man can't look himself in the mirror and like what he sees when he knows that he's an adulterer living addicted to pornography. And then this is often coupled with excessive use of alcohol. Or even if you're angry, if you're an angry man, you probably have no business drinking any alcohol at all. Because it drops the barriers, the restraints on your behavior and on your expression. Angry men shouldn't drink, I believe. And so that's what I wanted to just go back and tag base on and say about Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. It's not something that we hear in our society, that angry people are fools. But living a life of anger, it's not a victorious life. You can't be an overcomer and be an angry person, male or female. And I didn't even get into angry women. We could do that at another time. Now let's go into chapter 8. So enough about that verse from last week. Chapter 8, who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Who is like? This is who is compared to? What could be as good as a wise man? Wisdom makes his face to shine. When you know the when you get that eureka moment, you know, the like on the Washington State flag, it says eureka. And it's, I guess it's Latin for I have found it. I have found it. Speaking of an explorer who found the Pacific Ocean after he had crossed overland. When a person finds the interpretation of a thing, when you first figure out something that it's complicated, diagnosing something that's wrong with a car, or figuring out what's wrong with your baby, why he or she is crying and fussy, and you figure out what the problem is, eureka. Your face brightens. Did you know there's actually a dopamine response? There's a dopamine rush that physiologically hits us, not when we are in a state of perpetual prosperity. There's no dopamine rush there. It's when you solve a problem. That's when the dopamine rush hits you. And it is more powerful, they say, than the rush of cocaine in the body. And it's all natural. And it's godly. And God made it that way. We produce that dopamine it's a way that God rewards us for doing good things. So this wisdom, a man's wisdom, makes his or her face to shine, a smile. And the sternness of the face is then changed. So you go from that kind of that resting pouty face to that glowing face because you've found the interpretation of a thing. You've solved the problem. It's brilliant. Verse 2, I say, now this is Solomon, the preacher, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. That is, don't be hasty to go from the king's presence. And do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he, the king, does whatever pleases him or himself. This passage, it's possible that Solomon was actually directing this passage to his bureaucrats, his officials in his kingdom. We see some evidence a little bit later on in the text and also in chapter 10 that he may be speaking to officials in his administration in his kingdom. He says, do not be hasty to go from the king's presence, and do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he, the king, he does whatever pleases him. Your oath to God, for the sake of your oath to God, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. What is this oath? I don't recall me ever making an oath to God about anything. An oath is like a vow. It's a promise before God or to God to do a thing. I think I've had the teaching here before. It was years ago about vows. And the Bible basically says this, don't make vows. Just don't do it. Don't make vows, especially not by heaven or by earth or by any other thing. And certainly not by God or by my head. But if you do make a vow, keep it. It's a powerful, powerful thing. To make an oath or a vow, the Bible is saying that God observes that vow and he will hold you to it. To say something with your mouth is a powerful thing. Did you ever ask yourself, how is it that Jacob could deceive his father on his deathbed and get the blessing rather than the older son Esau? And Esau comes in from the hunt, and he says, Father, give me your blessing. And he says, I've already given my blessing. Well, bless me. No, I've already given my blessing. Like his father was saying, the words already went out of my mouth. I can't take them back. Did you ever think about that? Even though he was deceived, I can't take it back. The patriarchs viewed the reciting or the saying of an oath as non-retractable. It's a powerful thing. So keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. That's why I think that this is, since subjects don't take an oath about the king, about keeping the king's commandment, it makes me think that this is the vassals, the lords under Solomon, the officials under him, who would, and you've seen this in movies and plays, right, where the king is dead, long live the king, and then come all the lords, you know, the dukes and the barons, and they come up and they kneel before the king one at a time, and they swear their oath and their fealty to that king. I will be loyal to you. I will fight for you. I will stand for you. And Solomon here is saying, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. And do not be hasty then to go from his presence. Meaning, if you have found disfavor with the king, don't flee. Stand and take your lumps. Like, take it. What would that look like for us today? It would be like, if you're in court, and you've been charged with a crime, and you did the crime. Some people would disagree with me on this, and there may be some situations where this wouldn't hold up, but if you did the crime, why would your plea not be guilty? Why would it not be, I'm guilty, Your Honor? But most defense attorneys will say, well, just plead not guilty, and we'll fight it out. There's got to be a way to plead guilty and that the truth be found and that mercy be used in sentencing. So don't run away from the king. When you find disfavor with the king, stand and take your lumps. And do not take your stand for an evil thing. Meaning, don't persist in clinging to an evil thought, an evil ideology, an evil way of living a life when it flies in the face of law. For the king does whatever whatever pleases him. Now, this gets into, we need to have an understanding that for almost the entire, in almost all the world, for the entire history of mankind, since there were cities, at least, people have been ruled by kings, literally by tyrants, by despots, where all power is concentrated in the hand of one person. And it's true that in some settings there would also be an advisory council of the dukes, the barons under that king, who would then advise and sometimes even have to consent to the king to accomplish things. But basically, the societies have been run according to the principle of rex lex, Latin for the king is law. And only very recently was that ever turned aside or turned upside down a little bit. And it began pretty much in 1215 AD with the Magna Carta in Great Britain, in which the nobles said, yeah, you know that whole divine right of kings thing where you get to make the law and tell us what to do? Yeah, we're not doing that anymore. We want some protections for us. And it wasn't protections for the common man down low so much as it was for protections of the ruling class between the king and the people down low. But out of that came the doctrine of lex rex. Law is king. And even the king is subject to laws. And so then we get into other subjects that we won't talk about today, which might involve opposing a government. But in verse 4, we see where the word of a king is, there is power. So Solomon can't even imagine a world without kings. It just is not a thing. Now this is, when I said almost all societies were ruled by kings, the big exception would be this. God did not want his people to be ruled by kings. So for his people, the Jews, God said this, yeah, I'm your king. I'm your king. I don't want you to have a king. By asking to have a king, you're rejecting me as your God and Well, not so much as your God, but you're rejecting me as your king. It's a rejection of me, Jehovah, when you say we want a king. How did Jehovah God set up governments among men? He set it up this way for his people specifically, which was this. You do what's right in your eyes. I will give you a judge to discern disputes, to settle disputes between people. Otherwise, govern yourself. Not meaning, you know, one man governs 5,000, but each person governs themselves. And they had city councils that settled more petty disputes, and they'd have national judges that would, like Deborah comes to mind, who would settle larger disputes, kind of like the Supreme Court. But they didn't have police, they didn't have county supervisors, they didn't have state governments or federal government. But Solomon here can't even imagine that. And he says, where the word of a king is, there is power. Yes, the word of the king was absolute. He could declare you, he could declare that you need to be killed. And he didn't have to go to a legislature to ask permission or a parliament. And who may say to him, that is, who may say to the king, what are you doing? Hey, king, what? What are you doing here? You know, the great privilege that we have in our nation, we get to ask that question. We get to say that. What are you doing? And in theory, they don't throw us in jail for that. In theory. You would never say to a king in Solomon's day, what are you doing? So Solomon is giving prudent counsel here. Now, later on, many, many, many years later, 2,610 years later, or 2,620 years later, there was a group of men and women called pilgrims, and they came from, they set sail from England in the year 1620, and they landed at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts to set up a new colony there, and they instituted a principle there of self-governance. And they wrote this compact between them, which was a very short written document that all the men signed, or most of the men signed. And it was for the first time on this continent was a group of God-fearing men who said that they were going to make a pact with each other. And it went like this: in the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith, did you catch that? For the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. That's what they called Massachusetts, Northern Virginia. By these presents, we do solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. So they're recognizing that the king has authority over them, but he's really far away. And so they're saying, here on this continent, we need to rule ourselves. And we promise all due submission and obedience to us, to this compact that we have with each other. And then they close it off with, in witness whereof we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year and reign of our sovereign Lord, King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th and of Scotland, the 54th, the year of our Lord, 1620. And then they signed 41 names to that. That's a lot closer to God's original design for human government than where they came from. And so that gets into a whole different thing that I won't go into here about American exceptionalism. This is our country was founded according to radically different principles than the rest of the world, by design, by intent, and we resolved from the very beginning to be different than where we came from. We resolved to be different than Europe, and we from very soon in that beginning we rejected the whole concept of a king without law, or a king who was law. And this is the founding of our country. Now, I'll go to verse 5. Didn't mean to get too off into the weeds there. He who keeps his king's command, will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. Do you remember chapter 2 when we had the birds up here singing that song? To everything, turn, 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 there's a season. And a time to every purpose under heaven. This is a reprise of that idea. For every matter, verse 6, because for every matter there's a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. If you want to stay out of trouble, do the right thing at the right time, is what Solomon is saying. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? He, the one who is supposed to obey the law, you and me. He does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? So nobody knows his own future, and nobody can tell you your future, unless maybe the king is going to tell you, well, I know your future, and you're going to be in my prison. But the idea that none of us can know our future, that all we can do is act in the moment with good timing and good execution of God's principles. This then transitions to the next thought in our message of kings and death. We're going to talk about death now. Verse 8, no one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit. So we each have our spirit in us. And you get to borrow this body for a season, a brief season, and your spirit had a beginning, but it has an eternal future. And it temporarily resides in this corpus, in this vessel, in this body. And you don't know when your spirit's going to leave your body. You don't get to know that, neither do I. No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit. So when my body is seeking to give up the spirit, you know, as when Jesus breathed his last and he yielded up his spirit. His spirit left his body at that point and nothing was left but a corpse without real value other than the minerals that might be in the corpse. No one has power in the day of death. So rich man, poor man, just man, unjust man, we're all going to die. And then comes judgment. There is no release from that war. What war is that? The war of death versus life. Make no mistake, death and life are in a war. You may look around our society today and say, wow, we're going back into a death culture. Did you know there's a death culture in our society? Well, I'm going to make it broadly more than the United States, but North America, the U.S. and Canada. Did you know that 5% of all deaths in British Columbia last year were by physician-assisted suicide? 5% of everybody who died in British Columbia, just north of the U.S., last year, were killed by doctors, deliberately. There's a case where one person in British Columbia applied to their national healthcare system for, I believe it was for a medical bed, special articulating bed, and they were counseled about suicide. Not to not do suicide, they were given suicide as an option. Oh, you want an articulating bed so that you can sit up in bed at your home? Let me talk to you about physician-assisted suicide. We have that now. This is one of your options. Forget the bed. Maybe it would be better for you just to kill yourself. We're going back into a culture of death. Life and death are in a war, and there is, verse 8, there is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. When you embrace death as a part of your culture, when you accept it, death gets a hold on you. Satan gets his claws into you. He's the lord of death and dying. Satan gets his claws into you if you give yourself over to the culture of death. And I think that this business of wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it, I think that this applies also to so-called Christians who embrace the death culture. One way, how can you embrace the death culture? By buying into it, by fighting for, by advocating for physician-assisted suicide, mercy killings, euthanasia, abortion. What fellowship hath darkness with light? What fellowship has good with evil? And how can a person who says he or she believes in Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, the author of life, and then go and say, and I believe in abortion too? How can you do that? I was just talking with somebody very recently about this, when I was saying, to the extent that people can feel comfortable coming to a Christian church and feeling comfortable voting for or endorsing euthanasia, abortion, I don't understand how you can feel comfortable with that. I would point the finger at the pastor for not saying anything about that. There's also a, in this war of life and death, there's a movement today called transhumanism. Have you heard of it? I'm not going to get into it deeply. You can look it up when you go back to your internet today. Transhumanism. There's a movement of people who want to become more than human. They want to go beyond humanity. They want to become cyborgs with microchips in them and with extreme life extension. There's a transhumanist Bill of Rights that has been, there's a transhumanist political party in the U.S. Did you know that? Yeah. There's a political party, and they have written out a transhumanist Bill of Rights, and among those rights, they say they want the right to universal basic income and to health care and the right to strive for radical life extension. And the bill also requires aging to be classified as a disease by all governments. Aging. Getting old is a disease. It's not a disease. A disease is an abnormality in the development of a human being. Is dying an abnormality? Is aging, is getting old an abnormality? No. It's the natural state of man. It's written into our, it's coded by God into our DNA, that we will age and we will die. First Corinthians chapter 15, however, straightens us out on that, on the whole aspect of death, and to what extent is it normal in the Christian's life. Now I say this, my brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. For this corruption, or this corruptible, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and now here's where I think Solomon is starting to go in this book of Ecclesiastes. I think it's mirrored in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to see Solomon make a similar conclusion in just a few more chapters in chapter 12. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this book of Ecclesiastes has talked very much about our labor and vanity, those things that are vain. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this, that we shall all be changed, and we will cease the dying process in that day. We won't be dead. We will be changed. Death will be swallowed up in victory, and then we will actually experience victory over death. Solomon has just said, who can win that war? Here's the answer. You and me. We get to win that war when death is swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. I think this is addressing tyranny. And I think it's a reference back to that God's original design was that one man should not rule over another. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. To whose hurt? To the one who's ruling over the other. It robs you of your own humanity when you behave in an inhumane way to other people. It makes you less of a mensch, less of a human. It hurts everybody. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So, basically, if we do evil and we think we get away with it, we deceive ourselves. Nobody ever gets away with anything. This is the entire point of the book by Dostoevsky, Crime and Punishment. The idea that nobody ever gets away with anything. I have known murderers. I'll bet you have too, only you just don't know it. But they know it. And it consumes them. And it eats them up. Nobody gets away with anything. But the wicked will say to themselves, I can do this evil thing, and nothing bad will happen to me right away. So I'll kind of make hay while the sun shines. And because justice is not executed against me speedily, I feel I have a license to do this thing. The reason that men set their hearts to do evil is because they know they will not be quickly punished. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. To some extent, it seems like Solomon's talking against some of the other things that he has said here. But what I take away from this is this. You think you get away with stuff, but you don't. Nobody gets away with it. Nobody really prospers by doing evil. There is a vanity, verse 14, which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. So bad people do bad things to good people. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of righteous. Good men do harsh things to wicked men. I said that this also is vanity. The fighting, the scrapping. Ultimately, justice doesn't come from human beings, it comes from God. Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. And what's the next line that we think of? For tomorrow you die. So Solomon never said that. But he did, if you put stuff all together here, if you take a little from here and a little from there, But this is the idea. I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, to drink, and to be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Here's this picture that I've got in my mind, and maybe you have a similar picture. A man goes out into the work world in the morning, and the wife is there with four or five children, however many, and she's raising the kids and keeping the family and keeping the house, and he goes out and he's subjected to injustices, maybe oppression, out there in the world. And maybe she goes into the marketplace and she's subjected to prejudice or to hostilities. But then they meet together in the evening. And they're one flesh, remember this. They meet together in the evening and they sit down and they pour themselves something to drink. And they prepare some tasty food according to what they can afford. And they talk with each other. And they just enjoy each other's company. And they talk of pleasant things. And they make merry in their conversation. Eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor. The thought of that merriment last night will go with you the next day as you go out to slay dragons. You think, yes, it kind of stinks right now what I'm doing, whatever that disagreeable task is, but tonight will be good. We'll come back together. We'll have a meal. We'll uphold one another. We'll support one another. We'll pray for one another. And at least our home is our castle. This is the vision of God for humanity. It also, by the way, was recognized in British common law in 1604. The doctrine that a man's home is his castle, and that's part of American jurisprudence as well today. We call it the castle doctrine. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So this is all about the business of work of that men and women do on the earth. And then versus the work of God that God does on the earth. And he says, I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. We can't know what God is up to. We just can't know it. And as Solomon keeps playing evil against good, and the concept that good people get oppressed and bad people, wicked people, seem to prosper, here's a question that I would put to all of us. Why is it important that the righteous always win? Is that really the best? If there was a guarantee that by being a righteous person, you would prosper and win, would that be the best thing for mankind? At one level, we think that would be the fair thing, that would be the right thing for mankind. But would it be the best? Imagine, I'm just going to do this thought experiment for about 60 seconds here. What if we went out from here today and everybody in society, in our society, knew that by doing good, you will make your way prosperous and have success, guaranteed, and you won't be opposed by the wicked? What would be the result of that? Notice I didn't say that by having faith in Christ, you would make your way prosperous and succeed. Just that by being good. I think what you would get is a lot of people who pretend to be good so that they can make their way prosperous. There would be a lot of phony belief, false belief. And where would be the room for faith? How does that make room for faith? What is it that saves us? Faith. We're saved by faith through grace. If you have a guarantee of prosperity, not by having faith, but by being good, where then is the place of faith? I think that if we had that guarantee of prosperity and of well-being, just by being good people, I think we would be tempted not to believe. Faith is the hope in things unseen. We have faith not because, but we have faith although. Although the world is against us, we have faith. Although there is not a direct connection between my righteous behavior and my material prosperity, I still have faith. And so do you. You can't fight death. You can't fight the king. You can't fight death. And it's not important to achieve complete justice in the world. For me, that's where this is going. And so the entire social justice warrior movement in not just our society, but now increasingly across the whole globe, it's bankrupt because they're trying to achieve justice without faith. It's destined to ruin. I'll just leave you with that to think about today. Just think about that. And if I've said anything that challenges you and maybe cuts a little bit, that's my job. I'll be happy to talk about it. But I have to say what God tells me to say. And so I will. That's my promise to you. I will say what I'm told to say. Lord God, we can't really fight injustice with a guarantee of victory. And God, we wonder often, why don't you step in and solve injustice and oppression in the world? And God, maybe Solomon here is giving us this glimpse into why that's not your agenda. The questions that I want to ask you, God, are not all neatly tied up with a bow and given to us in Ecclesiastes. It's not a book of answers, but it's a book of some really astute questions. And we ask you, God, you to give us the answers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for your patience.